I'm thankful for the beautiful day of life that God has blessed us with and another opportunity to assemble together in a fashion like this to be able to worship God in spirit and in truth and to be able to sing these songs of praise unto God and admonish and teach one another by these songs. And we're laying such a good fashion. Jacob did a really good job with those, and you did a good job in blending your voices together. And so I was encouraged by the song service. I was also encouraged by the prayer that was led before us. Appreciate mentioning me in that prayer, and I appreciate that more than you know, and I thank you for it. Appreciate you being here, especially those that are visiting with us. We want you to come back every opportunity you have, and don't let this be the last time. I tell folks when I invite them to service, I say, you come be with us, and we're just a down-to-earth group of people that love the truth, and I guarantee you that we'll make you feel welcome. And so I hope that when you leave here this morning, you can say that you were made to feel welcome and that you benefited from being here, because we thank you for coming. Appreciate those that have asked about how the meeting over at Hazeldale went. It went very good. 3 weeks ago, I had a good meeting at Bethel, and then last week over at Hazeldale. I appreciate Ray and Brenda taking the time to, and though they hear me all the time, they came over and was with us at the meeting there. That was an encouragement to me and the members there, and Ferlin really enjoyed getting to know them better. Preach simple sermons, but we preached them hard, and they voiced their appreciation for it and look forward to scheduling more meetings with both of them. I put on the board before you Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 as a text for our lesson this morning. When your children ask, take them from Joshua chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And we've dealt with a lot of lessons beginning in January of really geared toward our younger people. When they ask us why we do things, why do we believe things, or maybe they ask us what is a good response to someone who asks me a particular question. And I like when individuals ask me that, and they do along the way. You know, I'm talking with someone, they may say, having a conversation with a co-worker, and we were talking about this subject. Do you know a Bible passage that would be a good answer to what they're asking? And so it gives me an opportunity to try to recall some things, or maybe to dig for some other passages that would make good passages to answer the questions that we ask, that we are asked from time to time. And I appreciate questions by our young people, who so many of them who are now in college. I think back from the short time that I've been with you, and think about those that I had an opportunity to teach in a teenage class, but now they're off to college and doing things that they can be prepared to be productive citizens of our great country that we live in. And we've got younger folks now who are going to be in the same position in just a few short years. And we want them to be prepared. We want when they leave here, I realize that many of our young people come back home on the weekend. We're thankful for that because it's always good to see you, to be able to go to college and come back home on the weekend. But we may have young folks who leave here and they go off and they don't have the opportunity to come back on the weekends. And we want them to be members. We want them to place membership with a faithful congregation where they're attending, to seek one out and be a productive member of that congregation while they're away. And that's important for them to ready themselves to be able to do that. And not just leave home and then kind of forget the things that a good foundation has been laid by the much good teaching that's been done and influence and teaching of your parents. So our kids may ask us a question. Mom, Dad, preacher, whatever the case may be, give me some good reasons as to why we need to be interested in doing what Jesus says to do. I mean, there's all kinds of teaching in the world today. In fact, you could follow a number of people. Now, there's people in the world that religious-minded people think salvation is connected to. They think there are folks who are prophets of God that have lived since Bible days, and that we ought to listen to what they say, that we ought to listen to what they have pinned down and recorded. So why Jesus? I think if my memory serves me right, I've preached on Jesus, a lesson devoted to Jesus one time this year. And it might be very similar to this one. But if so, that's okay, because two lessons on Jesus in a year probably is not enough. But we've covered a lot of other ground, and certainly we've talked about Jesus and a lot of those other lessons. I'm reminded constantly when I write down and try to do a list of the sermons that I preach in any given year, and I think, well, I need to preach on the church. But then someone may say, well, preacher, that's all we talk about is the church. And then you go back and begin looking, and you look, and there's just a handful of lessons that have been presented, maybe one, two, three, throughout the course of a year. And it's not enough when you begin to think about it. We don't want years to go by without good lessons being taught about the church and about Jesus and about God and about some of those things that we take for granted. Surely folks know. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And Ray did a good job in reading that, and we appreciate his willingness to read to us from the Word of God. After chapter 11 gives us all those examples of individuals whom the Bible says died in faith, they were obedient to what God said. Not just that they acknowledged that what God said was true, not just that they acknowledged that God was God, but they were obedient to what God said to do. And one of those people is Abraham. Well, the Bible says in Hebrews 11:13 that you're very familiar with, that these died in faith. You know what the Bible says concerning Abraham? That Abraham believed God. You say, well, preacher, I knew that. Well, what does it mean that Abraham believed God? Well, certainly the Bible says that. I'll give you two passages that you need to be familiar with when it comes to Abraham and when it comes to us today when we think about what it really means to believe God. And that's found in Genesis chapter 15 and in verse 6, after God had brought him forth and told him to look toward the heaven in verse 5 and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And then verse 6, and he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. So you might want to put this verse down somewhere in your Bible. And then right beside of this verse, write Genesis chapter 26 and in verse 5. 26 and in verse 5. Let's begin with verse 4. He said, I'll make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and to thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now watch verse 5. Because that Abraham did what? Obeyed. Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and mark it down, my laws. Abraham was not without law before God. He had commandments and statutes and charges and laws that he had to obey. And so he believed. But ladies and gentlemen, that wasn't merely a mental assent where he said, I believe what God said is true. He obeyed. And Hebrews chapter 11 says that forth. And so then in chapter 12, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay down the sin that is before us. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 1, let us lay aside rather every weight and the sin which is so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so I look unto Jesus. I tell folks all the time, in fact, I reminded them in the meeting that we just had over the last 3 weeks, a couple of meetings, over and over. I'm not the standard of religious authority. I've told you that. I don't want you to look unto me as to what the right way is. Now, I'm going to try to do what the Bible says to do. But if you're putting your faith and confidence in me, if I go wrong, where does that leave you? You'll go wrong too. So you look unto Jesus and not unto me or to anyone else. And don't let your faith and confidence be placed in man. You put it in what the Bible says. We need to look unto Jesus because He was the one, however you want to pronounce it, that was sent from God and approved of God. In the book of Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, when Paul's writing to these congregations, these churches of Christ in Galatia, says very simply in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I'm reminded about what Peter stated in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 22. They knew about God, Christ. They knew about many things that Jesus was busy about doing. And he says, Jesus, a man approved of God among you by many miracles, signs, wonders, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also are witnesses. And so we need to look unto Jesus, because it was he and he alone that came the fullness of times, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But as we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the Bible says that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And there's different definitions of those words that you might come up with if you look in different sources, but author and perfecter of our faith, as stated in the American Standard Version. The word author, according to Strong's, is a chief leader, one who takes the lead. And the author and the finisher, or the perfecter, the completer, the consummator, if you look that up in a Bible dictionary, was Jesus. The perfecter, the finisher, the consummator of our faith. The word author is only found in three passages in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 14:33, in reference to God, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, in reference to Jesus, for he is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And then a third and final time here in our passage, in Hebrews chapter 12, in reference to Jesus, he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so we ought to be thankful to God for the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 9 is another good passage. But along those lines, the fact that Jesus, not me, not you, I could go all the way around the room and say not a one of us, is salvation found than in Christ Jesus. Salvation is found, not found in Muhammad, Buddha, and you just name it, the Pope at Rome. Salvation is in no man but Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And that's a direct reference to Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12. In 2 Timothy 2:10, salvation is where? In Christ Jesus. And Paul stated that we might obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Makes a good study when you think about the significance of being in Christ. I think we've done that here before, but I had it developed a little handout and studied at Hazeldale with them on Wednesday night, the significance of being in Christ Jesus. And there's a good number of things that the Bible catalogs for us that is found in Christ Jesus. Matthew 1:21. She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And John 1:29 is a good companion to that. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That wasn't said of you, me, or anyone else, except for who? Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. But also, he is the one who alone shed his blood that sins can be remitted. I don't know how much blood has been shed down through the ages of time, but none of it together can accomplish what the blood of Jesus Christ can. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, and Hebrews chapter 9, verse 2 states that he tasted death for every man. And so we ought to be grateful for the fact that Jesus shed his blood so that we could have the forgiveness of our sins. That's Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9, that he tasted death for every man. We just had read in our hearing a moment ago from the book of Matthew, The fact that Jesus took the cup and He blessed it and said, "Take it, drink it, all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins," Matthew 26, and in verse 28. See, I talked about the conscience this morning, that good Bible class we had. You know, you think about what the Hebrew writer penned over in Hebrews chapter 10, when he talked about the offering, the sacrifices that was made under the Old Testament law. He begins in chapter 10 of verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year to year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect." And they had a lot of sacrifices. And then he asks this question in verse 2, "For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins." And he's going to make a contrast as we look at this passage between the inward and the outer. The outer was cleansed by washing. He's talking about the conscience. "But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices thou hast had no pleasure. Then it said, I, lo, I come, in the volume of a book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified. By the which will. Not the first testament, the second testament. Second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then he talks about those physical priests, the Levitical priests. And he says that these priests, every priest, standing daily ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, it makes a good study, this man, I think we've studied that maybe, after he had offered the sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. I think we've studied this man. If not, I prepared the material and then never did present it to you. But nonetheless, what was accomplished in Jesus Christ was the fact that He, with His own body, offered a sacrifice once and for all time, His shed blood that could take away the sin of the world. When you go back over to Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 12, or 13 beginning, or 12 beginning rather, "Neither by the blood of bulls and of goats, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean," now watch this, they sprinkled the blood, remember, "sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh the outer," and what's the contrast in verse 14, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unto God without spot, purge your conscience, the inner, from dead works to serve the living God." And so that was accomplished by Jesus Christ, His blood that was shed for the remission of sins. But also, why look unto Jesus? Because He is the example that was left for us to follow. I don't know who coined it, how it got began, but I know a number of years ago, folks, it was just a rage that folks were wearing these armbands and T-shirts and all these other things, that WWJD, what would Jesus do? And it's a good question. What would Jesus do? And we do need to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do in this particular situation? What would Jesus have me to do in responding to whatever the case may be? Well, He left us an example that we should follow in His steps. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth." 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. We need to follow in the example that He left for us. "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." John 4 and in verse 34. He came to do the Father's will, left us an example to follow. So why don't we follow it? As Paul would state in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean discard Jesus and look to Paul, but look to Paul so far as he was imitating, following, teaching the truth and doing what was right, as Jesus would have him to be doing. He's an example for us to follow. But also, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And we have a problem too many times in the body of Christ of trying to listen to what everybody wants to have done as opposed to saying, what would the Bible have us to do? What would God have us to do? Let's listen to the head. If we're the body, as we're identified as being, in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 and 1 Corinthians 12:13 and other passages, then let's listen to what the head says. That's the best advice I can give us, and I can say that at Mill Street or anywhere else that I present a lesson like this. Let's listen to what Jesus says. And if people would do that more and more, then we wouldn't get into messes that sometimes the body of Christ gets in. And if people would do that more and more, they would get themselves out of hot water with the Lord and do what's right and get back on track if we would listen to what Jesus says to do. Are we on the same page with that? Let's listen to what the Bible says to do and listen to what our Savior said to do. Listen to the very one who purchased the church with His own blood, Acts 20, verse 28. Let's listen to what He said to do. And we'll be a lot better off today, tomorrow, and in the future, if God permits time to go on, if we will listen to what Jesus said to do. Seeketh, thus saith the Lord, Romans 14, verse 3. What saith the Scriptures? But also, Jesus is the one that has been given all, what would you say? All what? All authority. I think that's what you were mouthing, Bernice. You're right. All power, all authority. Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 18. And so Jesus has all power that has been given unto Him in heaven and in earth. And then He commissioned the apostles to go forth and proclaim the gospel to every nation, teaching all nations, every creature, Mark 16, verse 15. That leaves none for me, none for you. And again, we've got to listen to what Jesus said. Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do some by the authority. Do you have a problem with that? Do part. A few things. The Bible says, and it makes another good sermon, Bible laws, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means by His authority. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. Matthew 7:21. Such a grim picture of the judgment. He uses the word iniquity, but it has the idea of lawlessness, doing something without the authority. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot of folks today, Jesus is my Lord. Not ever considering the fact that Jesus said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not those things which I say? Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not those things that I say? Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name done many wonderful works, and Thy name cast out devils? And then He said, I will profess unto them and say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Think of that. You did things, but it wasn't by my authority. Oh, you might have been zealous about it. You might have been convinced about it. You might have done it with great fervor and zeal and sincerity and genuineness. But it wasn't by my authority. And we see that today when so many people today undertake to do all kinds of things, but yet the Bible doesn't say to do it. The Bible doesn't authorize us to do it. And yet we live in the midst of a lot of people who think evidently you don't have to have authority for what we do. What does the Bible say? He's been given all power, all authority. But also, these things can't be said about anyone, by the way, other than Jesus. Jesus is one who declared to be the Son of God with power. And if I were to ask you how He did that, what would you say? How did he declare to be the Son of God with power? Take the guesswork out. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Here's the first fruits of those that slept. Oh, there was a lot of people who died. A lot of people who died and was raised. But Jesus was the one who died and was raised to die no more. And in so doing, he declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. John 3 and in verse 16, for God sent His Son, His only begotten Son, into the world, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. And we don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we'll die in our sins, John 8, 24. A lot of other passages talk about that, and the necessity to confess our faith in Christ that He is the Son of God, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, like the eunuch did in Acts 8, 37. And so Jesus Christ is the one who declared with power to be the Son of God. But also, Jesus is the one that is seated at the right hand of the Father. A lot of passages talk about that. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. So He commissioned the apostles. So then after He had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven, sat on the right hand of God, which is a place of authority. Another good study. What does the Bible teach about the right hand? A place of authority, seated at the right hand of God. And you remember when Stephen was being persecuted, going to be stoned and put to death. He said, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. A place of authority. He is now reigning. And we think about the passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And to go along with that, the great theme of the book of Revelation summed up in Revelation 17, 14. These shall make war with the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and they that are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. And so we ought to be thankful for Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God. But also, Jesus is the one that is coming again. I don't know when the Lord's coming. You don't either. The Bible doesn't tell us when He's coming. There's been a lot of people, oh, we've got it figured out. We've calculated when the Lord is coming. Guess what? That day came and went. You can read about folks down through the ages of time. I've got a list of them that I compiled when I was doing some research on that before. Time setters. Folks getting up on top of their houses, on the roofs of their house to await the coming of the Lord, crawled back down in disappointment. Some, as I've read, even were so disappointed that they took their life. When they should have just read what the Bible says, when the Bible says that no man knows when the Lord is coming. Matthew chapter 24 and other passages that talk about that. But He is coming. I don't know when, but He is coming. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and all nations shall wail. Because of those that pierced His side, Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 7, and other passages like Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, that those that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. I think I told you Revelation 1, 9 on that passage. It's Revelation 1, 7. Jesus is coming again. And He may come today. I don't know. But we see the importance of being ready, don't we? He's the one who will judge the world. So and so, I thought that the Bible says God is going to judge the world. That we'd give an account of ourselves unto God. Well, the Bible does say that. But He's going to do it through the instrumentality of His Son. Kind of like in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the waters, upon the face of the deep, rather. But He did it. God created, but it was through the instrumentality of the Word, of Christ and the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In John chapter 1, without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Colossians chapter 1, that by Him were all things that were created, and so forth. He did it through instrumentality. And so come the judgment day, God is going to judge, but He's going to do it through the instrumentality of His Son. For the Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. John 5, verse 22. In the day, the judgment day, when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, Paul penned to the saints at Rome. In Romans 2, verse 16. And so we're going to give an account of ourselves unto God. Stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer according to our deeds, as the Scripture says, which is our standard of authority. One more point. He's the one that is bringing a reward. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give unto every man according as his work shall be. What reward are you going to receive? Hear those blessed words, come you blessed my Father, in Matthew chapter 25, or those dreaded words, depart from me. Those on the right will come into life eternal, but those on the left into everlasting punishment. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Can you imagine being lost come the judgment day? We can't even imagine that. It's really a silly question. Can you imagine? The answer is no. We can't even possibly fathom, other than the glimpses that we have of what the Scripture tells us of how awful it will be to be eternally separated from God. Everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9. But then the blessedness that will come to those who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and the works to follow them. Revelation 14, 13. To receive a crown of life, as Paul stated that he would. The Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. Folks, if you're here this morning, not a Christian, I want to tell you kindly but firmly, it is a very foolish thing to do to leave this building without being prepared. Now, you might say, preacher, I don't know enough. But it's a foolish thing to do to leave and not say, I want to learn more about being a Christian. This room is filled with people that study with you. It doesn't have to be me. It can be anybody else. I'm willing to study with you. I'm willing to take the time and study with you. But it doesn't have to be me. You just need to be taught. We can get ourselves out of the way that folks can be taught. It's not about me or you. It's about souls coming to the Lord. We'll study with you. Preacher, what must I do to be saved? Hear the gospel, Romans 10, 17. Believe it with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You mean the heart's important? It's not the standard of authority, but yes, it's important because Paul said you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, Romans 6, 16 through 18. So believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins, those things that you've been committing that are wrong. Stop those. Change your mind about what you're doing, evidenced by a change of life. We'll perish if we don't. Luke 13, 3 and 5. Confess your faith in Christ. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 10, 9 and 10. And be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts 2, 38. And the Lord will forgive you all of your sins and add you to the one body institution of the New Testament, the Church of Christ. Preacher, I have done that. But I've not been living like I should. And I realize that, and I want to make correction of it. I want to come home and once again be right in the sight of God. I think about the prodigal son. Received a welcome home when he came to himself and said, I need to go back and be restored. I need to go back and tell my father I've sinned against you and I'm not even worthy to be called your son. But his father fell on him, kissed his neck, just welcomed him home. I'm telling you, God will welcome you home, wayward Christian, if you'll come back home to Him. Repent of your unfaithfulness. Make confession unto God in prayer. 1 John 1:9. We'll pray with you and for you. Don't delay. Come right now.